Well, tomorrow evening we will be gathering together as members of the body of Christ to celebrate the Lord's Passover, to remember who Christ is, what he did. It is a time for us to consider who Christ really was. Why did he come to this earth in the first place? What did he accomplish while he was here? And was it necessary for him to come and be here? Today, I'm going to do something a little bit different, and we're going to read a couple of three chapters that are going to deal with the subject. And that is, we want to read and expound the scriptures that clearly show us who Christ is, who is the Messiah. Why did he come? What did he accomplish? One of these chapters has to do with the prophecy, one of the most fantastic prophecies in all of the Bible, that deals with the servant of God and the prophecies regarding who and what he was able to do. We're going to read it together, and we'll make comments about it as we go through, and then I'm going to go to a couple of other chapters that deal with the fulfillment of those prophecies and how and who Christ is today for each one of us to think about in our own hearts and minds of what he did and who Christ is for each one of us individually. It does behoove all of us individually to have a clear picture. In other words, the Bible uses the term see, okay, that we need to see what God's plan was for the Lamb of God, and we need to comprehend his service to all of mankind. Going back to the book of Philippians very briefly, and Philippians to set kind of the stage for this, because it kind of takes us back and thinking about it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also the mind of Christ. In other words, we ought to pattern our lives, what we think, how we think, what we do, after what Christ did. And then in verse 6, he tells us a little bit about who and what he did. So this one who was the Christ, being in the very form of God, because he was God, as you will read in Hebrews chapter 1, and you will read in Ephesians chapter 3, and you will read in many other places, that he was God in the flesh. But he says, who being in the form of God, he did not think robbery to be equal with God. He was God. But he says, coming on down to verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Now, it's hard for us to even begin to comprehend the very one who created mankind, created human beings from the dust of the ground in the form of Adam and Eve, when he scooped up a little bit of earth and he molded it and fashioned it and breathed into them the breath of life. That the very one who was there and did that emptied himself of his divinity and who he was in order to accomplish a very important thing. But he made himself of no reputation. I've thought about and I think about often what kind of a conversation they must have had between the Father and the Son at that time in coming to the decisions that were made about what was going to happen and who was going to die and for what reasons he was going to die. And the decision was made that the Word, or the one who was the spokesman, was willing to give himself as a sacrifice, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And because, he says, verse 8, and being found in that fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death of the stake. One of the most ignominious deaths that anybody could ever have was to be crucified as a criminal by the Romans. It was a very big insult. It was a show of disrespect in every way. And he not only died, but he died a particular heinous death on that stake. I'm not going to go and describe that death. There are articles that have been written that go through the pain of a crucifixion. Doctors have even made articles and have expressed what, from a medical perspective, what are the feelings, what are the pains that are experienced by a man going through a crucifixion. I was listening the other day. The guy who invented the guillotine made the comment when he wrote it that he wanted a system of death where you did not know you were dying. Okay. And so he made a guillotine. That was an easy death, right? Didn't happen over long hours, but it was a very quick separation of body and head and death. But that was not the case of what Christ did for us on the stake. It was a painful, agonizing death. Usually what happened was that the death eventually came about as a result of suffocation, because the pressure being put on the muscles and on the breathing apparatus and the diaphragm, that they were not able to be able to get their breath after a while with the weight of their body pulling down. The Romans, in their merciful behavior, decided finally to put one little protrusion that would help them put their feet on, at least would alleviate a little bit of that. But he says that he even suffered death of the stake. Therefore God, because he was willing to do that, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. That's pretty well all-inclusive. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we have this beginning of where we have a Messiah who was willing to sacrifice himself. So I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to read through Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible, because I think it makes it a little bit more clear. Hopefully you can still follow in your Bible, whichever one you have. It's not that much different that I think you will be able to follow along and recognize that you're in the same place as we are. But Isaiah 53 is actually a poem, and it actually begins in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And it has to do with my servant. And in verse 13 of chapter 52, let's pick up there and let's read, and then we'll make comments. I don't know how many comments. I'd like us to use your own imagination to think in your own way of using your own mind to think about how does that apply to each one of us. What is the reality of it as far as I'm concerned, and apply it individually. So he says in verse 13, see my servant. That's interesting. He starts with the very word, see. I guess bottom line of what I would like to see us all do today is to be able to see comprehend, consider God's servant that he gave for each one of us. To the depth and to the degree that we individually can see that will be the reality of what you get out of the Passover tomorrow night, to understand it. And so he uses the word right off the bat. He says, see, which means to understand, to comprehend, to let it sink into our own minds and our hearts. So we see God's servant. He said, my servant shall prosper and he shall be highly exalted. That's the eventuality. Yet many shall be amazed when they see him. Yes, even far off nations, foreign nations and their kings, they will stand dumbfounded, speechless in his presence. This is a prophecy that carries over all the way down to the future and its fulfillment. Not just what happened in his 33 and a half years in Palestine, ending on that death on the stake. This goes way beyond that and includes his return, and it includes him being exalted and set up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says, yet many will be amazed when they see him. Yes, even far off nations and their kings, they will stand unfounded. Well, there's still coming a time, isn't there, when nations are going to absolutely be dumbfounded when they see this same Christ who was crucified on a stake coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as described in the book of Revelation. And they will be speechless in his presence, for they shall see and understand what they had not been told before. And they shall see my servant beaten and bloodied and disfigured, and one that scarcely would know he was a human being standing before them. That this same person that they had seen beaten and bloodied and disfigured is coming back to rule over them. And now you're going to see that servant, and they will recognize that servant. For us, we need to recognize him now. And they will see my servant who was beaten and bloodied and so disfigured that one would scarcely know it was a person. Now, I'm not going through all the chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that describe the agony of those 2 days. But the very one who created them was so beaten and so mutilated, and he was so disfigured that he could scarcely be recognized as a human being. Now that's beyond my comprehension. I don't particularly like seeing mutilated bodies, you know. But his visage was changed. He was mutilated. For you and for me, and for nations, because he says in the last part of this verse, he says, so shall he cleanse many nations. Whole nations will eventually be cleansed. One translation puts, they will be startled at this return of Christ. So then it goes on in chapter 53, and he says, but oh, how few believe it. You know, with all of the hoopla we can have during this time of the year to where people talk about Christ, they talk about Easter, they talk about who he was, how many really, truly do believe what he did, what God did, what he became? But for us, you and me, we're sitting here. You are among those, and we are all among those who do believe it. And we will listen to it. That's why we take the Passover tomorrow night, because you and I believe, and we recognize it, and we will listen. And the only reason you and I can do that is it says, to whom will God reveal his saving power? Those who are willing to listen. Those who are willing to see. To those who have been given eyes of vision spiritually. Somewhere God began to intervene for us. So he says, in God's eyes, this one who became this sacrifice, who became that servant, he says, in God's eyes, he was like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry, sterile ground. Interesting analogy and description that in God's eyes, this servant was like in a desert, dry area, suddenly to see a green sprout beginning to come up through the ground. And it was kind of incongruous. It was kind of out of sync with everything else around. And so it says here that it was in God's eyes that this servant was like a tender green shoot. And he was spreading from a root in dry, sterile ground. And it suddenly appeared. But in our eyes, there was no attractiveness at all, talking humanity. And there was nothing to make us want him. And we despised him and we rejected him, and he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterness, grief, bitterest grief. And we turned our backs on him and we looked the other way when he went by, talking about humanity. And for all of us, at one time or the other, we did the same thing. Prior to our calling, prior to our conversion, and what we need to also recognize, that repentance is a gift from God. You cannot repent of yourself. It takes God's intervention and his Spirit to bring one to repentance and conversion. So he says that that God began to work in our lives. But most all of us, or all of us, before that time, we did our own thing, didn't we? We acted on our own volition. We acted the way we wanted to act. And many of us probably were, in quote, good people, right? We weren't Al Capones, most of us. We weren't Dillingers, and we weren't Ned Kellys, who was an Australian, famous Australian outlaw, Ned Kelly, who wore a tin can over his head as a shield. He was an interesting guy, but he did his own thing, acted his own way. But, you know, you don't have to be an Al Capone or a Ned Kelly or another famous outlaws to be what it talks about here, that we turned our backs on him and we looked the other way and we did our own thing. We acted according to our own desires and our own ways until a time came. So we despised him in verse 3, and we rejected him. You did, and I did. And that was what made Christ a man of sorrows. He was a man who was acquainted with the bitterest of grief. You can't help but think about there in Matthew 24, where he talks about his love for the city of Jerusalem. He said, how often would I have gathered her as a mother hen, if only they had listened to me and wanted my protection and wanted me to help. I would have gathered them up, taken care of them. But they didn't want that. They wanted their own way, as he says. They despised him, and we went our own directions. And that made him, Christ had to be a man of rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the bitterest grief. I guess we can only understand that from the point of view as if you had made human beings and you had created them from the dust of the ground and you had seen them turn their back on you as a creator of them, that would have made you pretty sorrowful, wouldn't it? There would have been a lot of grief. And so we turned our backs on him and we looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we didn't care. And yet it says in verse 4, and yet it was our grief that he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down. I think as we recognize Christ as our Passover, we need to realize that it was our griefs that he died for. Now, we all have grief of some time or the other. We all have sorrows of one way or the other, and it is those collective griefs, those collective sorrows that had been placed on this Messiah who was God, who created them, which made the 33 and a half years of Christ basically a time of sorrow or grief because he recognized what human beings were and that weighed him down because he was very compassionate. He had a lot of love and sympathy and he did not like seeing what was going on. But he says, we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. If you read some of the Jewish literature about this one that became the Christ, the people of Palestine thought that he was suffering as an illegitimate son. They didn't recognize who he was. They thought he was an illegitimate child born of Mary through fornication. And the people think that he was suffering for their own sins. They didn't even begin to recognize that he was dying for our sins. But he says, verse 5, very important, but he was wounded and he was bruised for our sins. Now, some way or the other, in God's estimation of what needed to take place to pay for sin, and I don't understand totally God's perception of sin and to why certain things had to be done, but it does say very clearly that he was wounded and he was bruised. If you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you will find that he was beaten with a cat of nine tails and he was scourged with a cat of nine tails that had pieces of metal tied into each one of those nine pieces of leather. So every time they would lay that whip with up as a cat of nine tails, it would just totally rip the flesh apart. It's bad enough just to think about a leather strap, but to have pieces of metal put into it is a lot worse. Our sins are paid for eventually by death. But also he says that part of the process of paying for our sins was the process of getting to that death, right? The wounds, the beating, the accusations, the spitting upon him by the priest and the high priest. The disdain in which they considered him. All of that helped pay for our transgressions and our sins. And he was chastised that we might have peace. In order for us to live today a peaceful way of life, that he paid that. And he was lashed and we were healed. His body, as it said in the first verse we were reading back there, so torn apart that it was unrecognizable as a human being for you and for me. Some way or the other, in God's judgment, the payment for penalties and for sin has to be not only in death, but in all of the things that led up to that. Paying for the stripes and the wounds and the bruises that paid for our sins. And he was chastised that we might have peace, and he was lashed and we were healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep. I mean, they were scattered. We were going every which direction. We who left the God's paths and we followed our own paths. And yet God laid on him the guilt and the sins of every one of us. Not that so that we did not have to pay it. These sheep were going every which direction, milling around in a uncontrolled herd or flock, not knowing where they were going or how they were going to get there. And sometimes you can see a flock of sheep and they are very uneasy and they are not controlled. They are going their own way. They are doing their own thing and they have not followed their shepherd. And I remember seeing some pretty good sized flocks of sheep in Australia when we were there. Out and watching some of their sheepdog was absolutely an amazing thing. To see a flock of sheep that was totally uncontrolled. And this one person who was working on this big ranch, he had this dog and he would point to that sheep there at the front and that dog would take off running right across the backs of all these sheep to get to the front one in order to make it go in the right direction. As if he was running on top, on a pavement, he was running across the sheep themselves in order to do that. And it was just an amazing experience to watch a sheepdog really work and how it works. And all he had to do is point to one, and that dog would go directly to that one. He knew exactly where he was going and what to do. It's an amazing thing. It says, we are the ones who strayed away like sheep, and we then left God's paths to follow our own. And then in verse 7 he says, and so he was oppressed or weighted down. You know why he was weighted down? Because of our sins. Because of our sins. Now I don't think in one sense that the 33 and a half years of Christ's life on earth were the happiest of all 33 and a half years, right? Not that they were, he didn't have joy and didn't have happiness. He loved being with his disciples and he loved a lot of the things that were going on. But underneath all of that, there was a recognition that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, that there were pains mentally. And I would suggest that some of the greatest suffering that Christ went through was the mental suffering, the mental agony, not the physical ones, the torture that went on from a mind asset, that he was oppressed. I mean, you can't help when you think about and read the account there before Caiaphas and some of the others where they actually spit on their Savior. Can you imagine here the very one who had created that individual, and that person turns right around and he spits in the face of that Creator, calling him all kinds of names, all kinds of disparaging words. So he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he never said a word. He didn't resist it. And he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he stood silent before the ones condemning him. One of the other great privileges was in seeing all these big sheep farms down there in Australia, was watching a lot of sheep be sheared and watching how they did it. No way I was able to do that, but these guys got good at being able to grab one of those sheep and flip it up on his back, haunches, and on his tail, and begin to shear. And within a couple of minutes, they could have that whole sheep sheared because they were that good. But all the while, we would watch these sheep being sheared. They didn't complain one bit. You didn't hear any belly aching. You did not hear any bleeding of the sheep, because there is a nerve in the tail of a sheep. So when they flip that sheep up on its rear and on its tail, that nerve actually deadens that sheep's, I don't know exactly, but it doesn't feel things. It doesn't act. And it's, as it says, it's dumb before it's sheer. Even when, and I saw some pretty big gashes from some shearers who let those shears go a little bit too deep sometimes, and they leave some pretty big gashes in the flesh. And sometimes they have to do some emergency first aid work in order to stitch up the cuts on a sheep. And even when that flesh is being ripped open by that shearer, that sheep didn't make any noise and didn't make any sound, because as it was dumb before the shearers. Christ didn't ever resist what he was going through. He stood there, he took it, and he was gashed. Unfortunately, they didn't even have any emergency first aid work to do it, right? They didn't bind up the wounds. They were left open. So he stood silent before the ones condemning him, even the ones that were spitting on him, even the ones who were throwing out epithets of all kind upon him. But I always remember watching these sheep be sheared, that you didn't hear a lot of baaing and bleating of the sheep. They were quiet while they were being sheared. Just an amazing process. So Christ was silent. He took what needed to be done. Then it says in verse going on, he says, so from prison and from trial they led him away to his death. When he was there before Pilate, before the Roman rulers, and they had finally said, crucify him, crucify him, away with him, away with him, that they led him out, you know, from there out to a place called Golgotha. And so when it says they led him from prison and from trial, if you look at a map of the city of Jerusalem, actually they took him basically west from where he was, along an avenue called Via della Rosa, down through the streets of Jerusalem, and took him out to the hill of Golgotha, where he was crucified. And it's not that big of a distance, but it's going basically west, but a little bit probably southwest of where he was when he was committed to death. And so he was led from prison and from that trial area, and they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins that he was dying for? They didn't recognize that. Not at all. You know, one of the most amazing scriptures is in the book of Zechariah, that eventually in the prophetic fulfillment of the end time, that it says that those who pierced him are actually going to weep over him as over a firstborn son. There is coming a time when the Jewish people and all of us recognize that he died not just for the Jews, he died for all of us, but that they're going to regret what they did, the slander that they put upon him. And it says they're going to mourn for him as over a firstborn son. There is coming a time when Christ is going to be recognized as the Savior and the Messiah for all of mankind. Right now, he's not. So it says that from prison and from trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins that he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? It says over here in chapter 54, just hold your finger there in verse 8, but over in chapter 54 and picking it up in verse 4, he says, "Fear not, you will no longer live in shame." Talking now of the future time. "The shame of your youth and the sorrow of your widowhood will be remembered no more." He's talking about Israel. And the time is coming when she's going to recognize her Creator. "For your Creator will be your husband at that time. And the Lord of hosts is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back from your grief." There's Israel itself, but spiritually, talking about all of us also. "As a young wife who had been abandoned by her husband." And so God says, "For a brief moment I have abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In a moment of anger I turned my face a little while, but with everlasting love I will have pity on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." That's for you and for me who have been redeemed. He says in verse 11, "O my afflicted people, tempest-tossed and troubled." There's coming a time that I will rebuild you on a foundation of sapphires and make the walls of your houses from precious jewels. God has some pretty fantastic things in the future that he's going to be doing. Coming back over to chapter 53 then. It says, so from prison and trial they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day even began to realize it was their sins that he was dying for? While he was hanging there on that stake, how many of those people that were gathering, ogling, looking at, disparaging, even the criminals who were crucified, one on each side, were slandering the very one who had made them, that he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal, but he was buried in a rich man's grave. Joseph of Arimathea, he had a pretty rich grave that Christ was put in, but he had done no wrong and had never spoken an evil word. Yet it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and to fill him with grief. That was all part of God's plan as a father. And it shows how much we sometimes are not like God, that we don't even comprehend the same feelings and the emotions and the reasons. But it was God's plan to bruise and to fill him with grief. But when his soul had been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children and many heirs. For that brief moment, as we just read over in chapter 54 and verse 7, there was that brief moment where God had turned his eyes away, his face for a little while, ancient Israel. But he says that there's coming a, you know, it was God's good plan to bruise and to fill him with grief. But when his soul had been made an offering for sin, then he was able to have a multitude of children and many heirs. And he shall live again. And God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. There's coming a time, and has already, when Christ saw after his resurrection, he saw what had been accomplished. But even farther down the line, when he sees after his second return and a whole nation is turning back to him, do you think there's not going to be a satisfaction with what was accomplished in his crucifixion and in his death? That he's going to get a satisfaction out of knowing that he was and had accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make many to be counted righteous before God. That's you and me. Beginning now, going on for the rest of eternity, or for the rest of man's lives, until all human beings have had a chance and an opportunity, but many will be counted righteous before God, for he shall bear their sins. It is a fact that Christ is the sin bearer. Christ bears our sins. Nobody else. Therefore, I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sins of many, and he pled with God for sinners, that he was willing to even humble himself, and he even pleaded with God to forgive, to allow his death, to allow his stripes, to allow his bruises, to pay the price. And so he pled with God for many sinners. So this prophecy goes from beginning to end, talking about the one that you and I will be remembering tomorrow night as we take the Passover. As we remember who he was, what he did, how he did it, and we remember now who he is. I want to just very briefly go back to the book of Hebrews and read a little bit of Hebrews of who Christ is today, what he is doing today. As we keep the Passover, that we can recognize his part in what he is doing. I'm only going to pick up a few little places, but in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, it says, we have not yet seen all of this take place, but we do see Jesus, who for a while was a little lower than the angels, and he was crowned now by God with glory and honor because he suffered death for us. There for a little while he was a human being, lower than the angelic beings, and now he has been crowned. He said, yes, because of God's great kindness, Jesus tasted death for everyone in all the world. And it was right and proper that God, who made everything for his own glory, should allow Jesus to suffer, for in doing this, he was bringing vast multitudes of God's people to him. For his suffering made Jesus a perfect leader, one fit to bring them into salvation. that it was through his suffering, what he did, his humility, that made him a high priest. Coming on down and picking it up in verse 16, he says, we all know he did not come to an angel, but as a human being, yes, as a Jew. And it was necessary for Jesus to be like us, his brothers, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. A priest who would be both merciful to us and faithful to God. For since he himself has now been through a suffering and temptation, he knows what it is like when we suffer and when we are tempted. And he is very wonderfully able to help us. Amazing. Even the creator of human beings learned. He learned mercy and he learned how to be merciful to all of us. Over in chapter 5 of Hebrews chapter 5. He says, and the Jewish high priest is merely a man like everyone else, but he is chosen to speak for all other men in their dealings with God. And he presents their gifts to God, and he offers to him the blood of animals that are sacrificed to cover the sins of the people and of his own sins too. And because he is a man, he can deal gently with other men, though they are foolish and ignorant. Talking about the priesthood humanly. For he too is surrounded with the same temptations and understands their problems very well. And another thing to remember is that no one can be a high priest just because he wants it. But he has to be called by God for this work in the same way that God chose Aaron. That is why Christ did not elect himself to the honor of being a high priest. No, he was chosen by God. God said to him, my son, today I have honored you. And another time God said to him, you have been chosen to be a priest forever with the same rank as Melchizedek. So we have a high priest that God has given to us. And so we're coming on down, he says, and even though Jesus was God's son, he had to learn from experience what it was like to obey. And when obeying meant suffering, it was after he had proved himself perfect in this experience that Jesus became the giver of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. For remember that God has chosen him to be a high priest with the same rank as Melchizedek. That God, now, Christ is there at the right hand of the Father. That he is our high priest. Going over to chapter 12, just briefly in Hebrews chapter 12, I'll pick up the story in verse 2. So he says, keeping it in mind, he says, keep your eyes on Jesus, our leader, our instructor, that one who died on that stake for you and me. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross or on the stake because of the joy he knew would be his afterwards. And he now sits in the place of honor by the throne of God. So if you want to keep from becoming faint-hearted and weary, think about his patience as sinful men did such terrible things to him. After all, you have never yet struggled against sin and temptation until you sweat great drops of blood. Now, I have to admit, I have never resisted sin to the point to where I had blood coming out of my sweat. But Christ was so aware of that crucifixion and that sacrifice that he had to make. And that if he had one time failed, you would have no high priest and you would have no savior. Can you even begin to imagine the onus, the sense of a burden that he must have been carrying to recognize what he had to do, of what he had to give. So we have to realize that we haven't sweat great drops of blood. You have to judge for yourself, and I have to judge how much am I willing to resist sin. Unfortunately, I think way too often I succumb to the envy or the human quality of human nature far too easily, don't we? When Paul said back in the book of Romans chapter 8, where he said that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to him or his laws. I guess the question we have to all ask ourselves is just how much resistance do we have towards sin? How much are we willing to fight? Or how easily can we be led down the garden path in the wrong direction? I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me. But what you need to do is answer for yourself before God. That how much resistance do we really have towards sin by the Spirit of God? And how much do we resist, like Christ did, even to the sweating of drops of blood? So in verse 9 he says, "So have we quite forgotten the encouraging words that God spoke to you, his child, and said, 'My son, don't be angry when the Lord punishes you, and don't be discouraged when he has to show you where you are wrong. For when he punishes you, he proves that he loves you. And when he whips you, it proves that you are his child.'" So we need to put our confidence, our trust, that we are face to face with God, and that we need to come before spiritual Israel, Mount Zion. In verse 22, it says, "But you have come right up into Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the gathering of countless happy angels, and to the church composed of all of those registered in heaven, and to God, who is judge of all, and to the spirits of the redeemed in heaven, already made perfect, and to Jesus himself, who has brought us his wonderful new agreement, and to the sprinkled blood, which graciously forgives instead of crying out for vengeance. So see to it that you obey him who is speaking to you." We recognize who that Messiah really is, the love that he and the Father had for each one of us. So I wanted to take time just to read Isaiah 53, probably one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible, of what God had already known and what was actually fulfilled in your high priest, in your Savior, in the one that you will be remembering tomorrow night as we take the Passover and the emblems of the Passover and we wash one another's feet.